Good morning.
Good morning.
I feel like God really showed me some things that I never saw before. So hopefully this will be something that will be edifying to you and help you and I both and even collectively to fulfill God's purpose in his time and in his way. So we got a lot to cover today, but I'm very excited. I guess because this is sort of the favorite type of Bible study I like to do. So hopefully you can feel the same way about it. Let's go ahead and go to the first slide. So here's a question. Who was Asaph in the Bible? It's a very important question for what we're going to talk about today. Okay. So Asaph was appointed by King David as the worship leader in the temple. Okay. And he served under King Solomon and King David both. So King David, King Solomon. He was also known as Asaph the seer. So that's in 2 Chronicles 29:30, when Hezekiah instructed the Levites to sing the words of David and sing the words of Asaph the seer. Seer, the Old Testament tells us, is the same as a prophet. But the difference seems to be that a seer, in the case of Samuel, for example, was able to supernaturally see a vision of the future. Now, the difference between that and, let's say, sometimes what Isaiah would say, or Jeremiah, is that the writing prophets often gave riddles, puzzles and riddles, and their words seemed to make no sense until they came to be fulfilled. That's different from seeing a vision of the future. Asaph was a seer. He was considered a supernaturally anointed prophet, a seer, this guy Asaph. More specifically, Asaph wrote 12 psalms. So in the Bible, you go to the Psalms, 12 of them will say a psalm of Asaph. His final psalm in the Bible, which is Psalm 83, helps us understand current events in the Middle East today. And I do mean today. His final song, 83, psalm, which is a song, 83, can also help us interpret two prophecies in Jeremiah and in Isaiah that are as yet unfulfilled. So I mentioned this last week. There's two prophecies. One is in Jeremiah, and one is in Isaiah, that have not yet come true. And we know that the prophecies of the prophets came true in the time of Jesus. They've been coming true ever since. But when you see a prophecy that hasn't come true yet, you always say, well, is this going to trigger it? What's the answer? Maybe yes, maybe no. But if it doesn't, it's going to happen eventually, one way or another. Today we will discuss the current Hamas war in Israel in light of those prophecies from Asaph, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. So I'm interrupting my six-part series, sermon series, in order to do this message in light of current events. The name of today's message is The Hamas War in Bible Prophecy. Let's pray. Father, we are always amazed when we read your word, because it is a gift to us from the eternal, from the one who sees the end from the beginning. Only you, O God, know the future perfectly, because in some mysterious way you can actually see it. We will never understand that, Lord, because you have created us to be trapped, so to speak, in space, time, and matter. Only you are God Almighty. And yet even this very day you invite us to join you, so to speak, on the other side. Thank you for that invitation. Thank you for this word, which is your invitation. Help us to go there willingly and loving you all the more and being amazed by you beyond words. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is Psalm 83. Now, there's some verses I didn't, I'm just going to, I can't go through every single verse, but it's most of it. And what I don't speak, I'll kind of let you know kind of where it goes, what it says. Psalm 83, a song, a psalm of Asaph. That's what it'll say at the top in your Bibles mostly, because that's what the heading was. Now, this is very important. It's all important, but I really want you to understand this. Since Asaph was a, quote, seer, this which we're about to read is a prophetic prayer to God in a state of grief that he sings in reaction to a supernatural vision of the future that God had just shown him. He's a seer, and he goes into grieving. It would have been recorded by a scribe as he sang it. So that's kind of how it would have. Can you picture that? We have Asaph, and he at times will, not with his harp, but he'll speak, and he'll prove himself as a prophet until he's known as Asaph the seer. This and such is going to happen. But there were times when he, like King David, would be strumming his harp, and this, you know, we don't know if he would start shaking or whatever. He'd go into a prophetic trance where the Spirit of God is on him, as Jesus described it with David, as David in the Spirit said, the Lord said to my Lord, you know, and then the scribe would be summoned, a scribe. And because of the way they sang, so remember what we talked about? They sang in the minor modal key. So to repeat myself, right, the Western music, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. The Middle Eastern mode, da, 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 da. See the difference? So he starts strumming and he's speaking. But as he would sing, he would do a line, strum, a line, strum. So you're the scribe. He's in a prophetic trance. He starts singing and you are writing. And there's people gathering around in awe of this man and his anointing, and the power of it. And you can sense the power of the Spirit in the room. And they're saying, what is he saying? It makes no sense. But we will keep it and give it to the high priest. And that's why we're reading this psalm today. Let's read it. Oh God, do not remain silent. So here he is strumming. Oh God, do not remain silent. Strum, strum. You're the scribe. You're writing it, right? Do not turn a deaf ear. Strum. You're writing, right? Strum. That's what it looked like. Oh God, do not remain silent. Do not turn a deaf ear. Do not stand aloof, oh God. See how your enemies growl. That word means this fierce, festering hatred, growl, like a beast of the field, like a lion. Growl, how your foes rear their heads. In the animal world, you know, if you're a bear or something, you rear your head if you're about to attack. With cunning, they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, so that Israel's name is remembered no more. With one mind, they plot together. They form an alliance against you. So this whole psalm doesn't talk about a war. It talks about, oh God, don't be silent. Look at how they're forming an alliance to destroy Israel. And then the second half of the psalm is, oh God, please counter them. Please let them be like chaff in the wind. Please let them be confused. Please defeat them. So this one is the key to understanding Isaiah and Jeremiah, because Isaiah and Jeremiah are the answer to this prayer from Asaph. Asaph sees in the future an alliance forming against Israel to destroy Israel, and his plea in this prayer, anointed by the Holy Spirit, is, God, save us. When this happens, save us. And so this psalm is about God showing Asaph that a very specific alliance will one day be formed against Israel to destroy it. And it is about Asaph's pleading for God to respond with force to destroy that alliance and save Israel. Now, keep in mind that during the ministry of Asaph, remember what we said? He served under David and Solomon. Okay, that was the golden age of the monarchy of Israel. Israel was at the height of its power. And all the people groups surrounding Israel had been totally subdued by David and Solomon. The Philistines had been totally subdued. All the Amorites, totally subdued. You see that map? That's the kingdom of David and Solomon. That's when Asaph was around ministering in the temple. And yet now he sees in the future an alliance. So as he's giving this prophetic song, the people that are listening are saying, what does that mean? That's not what's happening right now. And here's the alliance. Here's what it consists of, okay? The tents of Edom, which is modern-day Jordan, and underline the word tents. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. The Ishmaelites, which means the Arabs, those of Moab, again in Jordan, the Hagrites, which are the descendants of Hagar. Remember, Hagar is the progenitor of all the Arab people. And here's the point. Tents means Bedouin tents, which were transient. The Bedouin tents didn't have a permanent home. They were transient, which may refer to displaced Palestinian Arabs. In other words, he's saying the tents of Edom means the displaced Arabs. That's what he's saying. Byblos, which is Lebanon. Ammon, which is Jordan, and Amalek, which are Arabs in the Sinai Peninsula. That hasn't percolated yet, but it'll be interesting to watch that. But that's who the Amalekites were. Next. Now this one, if this doesn't make your hair stand on end, I don't know what will. Philistia with the people of Sire. That word with is in the scripture. Together with, allied with. Philistia is Gaza. That's where the Philistines lived. The people of Tyre is Hezbollah. That's where they are. Philistia with the people of Sire. They're united somehow. They're in alliance with one another somehow. 3,000 years ago, Philistia is now the Gaza Strip where Hamas is, and Tyre is now southern Lebanon where Hezbollah is. These two specific locations have never been allies with each other before, till now. The presence of Philistia with Tyre, or Hamas with Hezbollah, is one reason that this alliance, which Asaph is describing, is different from those who attacked Israel in the wars of 1948, the War of Independence, 1967, the Six-Day War, and 1973, the Yom Kippur War. So one reason that he's not talking about those attacks is because of what I just told you. That's just one reason. Where you've got Hamas and Hezbollah. You didn't have that in those wars. Okay? Next. This is continuing with Asaph's psalm. Asaph is still prophesying. He sings, Assyria has joined them. They have become an arm, and that is the literal, an arm, to the descendants of Lot. So Lot, again, that's across the eastern side of the Jordan. You remember that the servants of Abraham were fighting with the servants of Lot. And it was decided, okay, Lot and your people, you take the east side and we'll take the other side. Remember all of that? So what is that saying? An arm means help from a distance. That's what it means. Selah, which is what it, so it says, Assyria has joined them. They have become an arm to the descendants of Lot, Selah. It means, Selah means, now pause and consider what I just said. As if to say, this is the most important factor of all in this alliance. So he's saying what the alliance is, and he says, Selah, think about it. And Assyria is an arm to them. Think about that. That's what he's saying, an arm. Help from a distance, an arm to them. So that is the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire came long after Asaph. But when it arrived, it was mostly made up of who? Modern-day Syria and Iran. So that's a map. Now, the Assyrian Empire included some of Turkey. It included Israel, except that they could never take Jerusalem. If you remember the story of Hezekiah, that they never could take Judah, the Assyrian Empire. Remember that God sent an angel and destroyed the army. And it includes some of Iraq. But you see Babylon there, where it says Arabian Desert in the center middle? Babylon, that's Iraq. That's not part of the Assyrian Empire. You see over to the right where it says Elam? That's Iran. Elam. Okay? And then Syria is sort of the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And so Asaph is saying, and Assyria, which he didn't even have an Assyrian empire, Assyria has become an arm to them, to these people, these Arabs, the United Philistia, the Hezbollah, Hamas regions. Assyria has become an arm to them, help from a distance. The presence of Assyria as an arm to help from a distance, specifically Syria and Iran, is another reason why this alliance is different from those who attacked Israel in 1948, 1967, and 1973. Have I lost anybody? What I'm saying is Asaph's alliance is not talking about 1948, 1967, and 1973 for the reasons I've just explained. Next. Now, this is the second half of the psalm where he's saying, now do to this alliance, as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at River Kishon. And the rest of it is kind of like, you know, make them like chaff for the wind, make their faces confused, make them, you know, and gives all the things. But this is really amazing for you Bible scholars out there. This is referring to two incidents in the book of Judges. Midian. Who was the hero, the one who led the military response to Midian? Anybody? What was his name? It's Gideon. Sisera and Jabin. Who was the one who led the military response to Sisera? Deborah. Why is that profound? That's why. You see, back in 1948, when Israel was first declared a nation, and all the Arab nations decided that they were going to exterminate the Jewish people in Israel, the leaders of Israel at that time realized that they had very little chance, but they would have absolutely no chance unless they what? Drafted all able-bodied women into the military. From that day to this, there is a mandatory draft in Israel for all able-bodied women to be in the military. Today, as we speak, 40% of the Israeli armed forces, Israeli defense forces, are women. Now, even though the physical side of those duties falls mainly to men, except for certain things like jet fighter pilots, that sort of thing, even though the majority of the physical work falls to the men who are stronger and able to do more, still, 40%, so all of the support, technology, and everything is a lot of women, 40%. 25% of the officers in the Israeli military are women. This never happened in Israel. It doesn't happen in the rest of the world. Depending on what internet source you go to, it's the only nation that does that. And yet, what does Asaph say in his psalm, his supernatural anointing? What does he say? What does he ask God to do? Bring a response that is a combination of men with women, militarily. Gideon and Deborah. This is profound, folks. So Asaph goes, and I'm not going to read it, you know, make their faces like confusion, make them chaff for them, whatever he's saying. Then he ends with this. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that word the Lord means Yahweh, that's the God of Moses. Let them know whose name is Yahweh. He's referring back to Moses saying, well, what you're telling me to free the Jewish people from Egypt, what should I tell them your name is? Tell them I am. That's the word. Let them know who. Let the enemies of Israel know that you, whose name is Yahweh, the God of Moses, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. This is saying, quote, show them that the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Moses, is God, and that their God is not. That's what that's saying. In other words, this is a prayer to bring religious conversion to the enemies of Israel. Okay, I'm going to read it again. Let them know that you, whose name is Yahweh, not some other name, this is your real name, that you alone and nobody else, no other God, are the Most High over all the earth. And that's the end of the Psalm of Asaph. Okay? Isaiah 17, 1 through 9 may well be a prediction of part of God's answer to Asaph's prayer that we just read, especially concerning the arm, help from a distance, Syria and Iran. This is a prophecy from Isaiah. Back up. So this is Isaiah 17, 1 through 9. The burden of Damascus. Damascus is the modern-day capital of Syria. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city. It shall be a ruinous heap. Now, we should read that, and we should have a tear in our eye, folks. Because that, especially in the Hebrew, it's talking about total destruction. This has never happened to Damascus. Damascus is the oldest city in the world. And when this comes to pass, see, you heard what I said before. We don't know for sure if this current Hamas war is the trigger that brings this. But if it's not, this will happen sooner or later. And we should be sorrowful and brokenhearted because there's a lot of people that are going to suffer and die. That is a big city. The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city. It shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer, which is Jordan, are forsaken, which means left alone. They shall be for flocks which lie down and are not afraid. So whatever happens to Damascus, Jordan's going to be left alone, left in peace. That's what that's saying. That the flocks are not going to be afraid that anybody's going to disturb them. Aroer is Jordan. It's the central Jordan. The fortress, which means need for defense, shall cease from Ephraim, which is Samaria. It's central Israel, which is interesting. Notice it doesn't say Jerusalem. It's as if at that time the real action in terms of armies and so on is going to be central Israel, which is the case today. It's not Jerusalem. Okay, the fortress, the need for defense, shall cease. You won't even need to defend anymore from Ephraim. And the kingdom, which means the seat of government, shall cease from Damascus. In other words, Israel will win, Syria will lose. There'll be no more need for defense inside of Israel, and there'll be no more government in Damascus. That's what that's saying. And the remnant, which means those who are left of Syria, shall be like the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. This seems to be saying that those in Syria who survive this war will change their belief to believing in the God of Israel. That's what it says. Those who are left shall be like the glory of the children of Israel. The glory of the children of Israel is God himself, the belief in God. Glory of the children of Israel is their belief in their God. Many times in the Old Testament, that's what it says. That's your glory, your belief in me. Shall be like the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Again, seems to be saying that those in Syria who survive will change their faith to believe in the God of Israel, which was what Asaph's prayer was. Remember? Let them know that it's you who's really God, your name, Yahweh, the God of Moses. But in that day, it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob, which is Israel, shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. It shall be as when a harvester gathers corn and gathers the ears with his arm, like he that gathers ears in the valley of Rephaim. Rephaim are giants. So I agree with those, and this is not me only saying that, is that this means the war will take a heavy toll on Israel. That's what it's saying. It says, it'll come to pass the glory of Jacob will be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh will wax lean. Take a lot out of him, okay? It shall be as, like a harvester who's harvesting with his arm, but he's harvesting in a valley of giants. So you have more and more food and bigger, bigger plants. It's going to be a big job. It's going to take a lot out of him. Like the one who gathers ears of corn in a valley of giants. Rephaim, that's what that means. So this is a prediction that even though Israel will prevail, it'll take a lot out of Israel. Only gleaning grapes shall be left in it, in Damascus, as when an olive tree is shaken, leaving two or three berries at the top of an uppermost bough, or four or five in an outermost branch thereof. Let me explain that. So the olive trees in those days, you would have these sticks, and how you would harvest the olives is you'd go and you'd beat the tree branches. You'd beat them, and the olives would fall down. But if you think you have enough, and there's still some left at the top or on the edge, I've got enough. You leave it alone. You go home with your olives. So it says, only gleaning grapes shall be left in it. As when an olive tree is shaken, the branches are shaken, beaten, leaving two or three berries at the top or four or five on the edge. Does everybody understand that? It's going to be like that. In that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He shall not look to altars that are work of his own hands, neither shall he respect that which his fingers have made, neither groves nor images. In other words, you'll no longer worship a god of your own making. Work of your own hands, your own fingers, your own groves, your own images. But you'll have respect for the Holy One of Israel. Underline Israel. Again, that's what Asaph prayed would happen. That's what Asaph prayed that the result of this defeating of the alliance would be. In that day, the strong cities shall be like a forgotten uppermost branch, which we talked about, that was left behind because of the children of Israel. For there shall be desolation. Here we are left with no doubt that it is Israel who will do this to Damascus. Jeremiah 49:34-39 may well be the prediction of the other part of Asaph's prayer. Remember? He said, Selah, stop and consider what I just said because it's the most profound thing that I've said. Syria and Iran have become an arm to them. Help from a distance. So we just saw God's reaction to Asaph's prayer regarding Syria, which is Damascus. Now it's going to be Iran. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam, which is Iran, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. So the bow, the ability to launch arrows, missiles, is the best weapon they have. This is profound, folks. I'm going to break the bow of Elam, which is the finest of their might. Their ability to launch arrows was their biggest strength, but now it will be broken. Missiles. They're trying to develop a nuclear bomb because they have missile capability. Does everybody know that? Okay? I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven. In other words, an attack from the air. From four sides at the same time. Which, by the way, is one tactic of air power, where you go someplace and you surround and you try to bring in from all sides so that whatever you try to launch as a counter is harder, much, much harder to do. I'll bring upon Elam the four winds from the four, an attack from the air. And I will scatter them to these four winds, and there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go, implying that many people will suddenly want to leave Iran by the air. Why? So if you're in Iran and all hell's breaking loose and you want to get out of town, are you going to take a car? You want to take a plane. So I'm going to bring an attack by the air, it's gonna cause a fleeing by the air. That's what it's saying. I will scatter them to the four winds. There will be no nation to which the outcasts. So suddenly all these people are going to want to just get out. Why? Here's why. What is that? Never forget this image. This is a picture of a jet fighter carrying what are called tactical nuclear weapons. Does anybody know what a tactical nuclear weapon is? Okay, so you've got the nuclear bomb that is the typical nuclear bomb, but you also have something that's been developed over recent years called a tactical nuclear weapon. It is a small nuclear weapon that is intended to target specific smaller areas with far more force than just the bomb. That's them right there. Tactical nuclear weapons. Why is that important? Because Iran is trying to develop and are very close to developing a nuclear bomb, which they say is for the purpose of eliminating Israel. And they say, you're not going to get to us because we're building these deep under mountains, underground under mountains. And so what's the only way to bring enough force and power to a region that has nuclear reactors underground, to bring enough force and power to bring the earth down on that sort of, on those reactors? A tactical nuclear weapon. And I'm not the only one who's saying this. This is well known that the Israelites may have to use tactical nuclear weapons. Something so powerful and so fierce and so forceful, but not so big that it wipes out a huge region, but a nuclear bomb that is targeted to bring down, to cause a mountain, if you will, to be blown up so forcefully downward that it crushes anything underneath it. So I will shatter Elam before their enemies, before those who seek their lives. This implies that Iran will have another enemy besides Israel. Two. Those is two. It's talking about more than one. Who would that be? Look at this map. Then you know what? Anybody know what that's picturing? There is currently a proxy war going on between Iran and who? Saudi Arabia. Iran are the Shiite Muslims. Saudi Arabia are the Sunni Muslims. That map, so the green country is Iran. The brown country is Saudi Arabia. All those red countries are countries where there's conflict going on, where Iran has given money and support to one side, and Saudi Arabia has given money and support to the other side. And so it's been known for a long time that the House of Saud, the Saudis, really hate Iran and what Iran's trying to do. That's why the Abraham Accords, which happened during the last administration, was possible for them to happen, because the Israelites came to the Saudi Arabians and said, look, you know, let's kind of see if we can kind of get together at least a little bit for your own good. Look at what's happened to you next door. And they said yes. Now, why is this important? For another reason. So suppose you're Israel and you want to send a contingent, maybe even an armada, of jet fighter planes armed with tactical nuclear weapons. How are you going to do it? You have to fly over Saudi Arabia. What you do is, I don't know if you see where Israel is you fly south into the Red Sea, and then you cut across Saudi Arabia. And then you do a formation where you surround whatever it is that you're trying to hit. Because otherwise, if you don't have permission to violate their airspace, then you have another fight on your hands. If they tried to go through Syria or through Jordan, whatever, you know, then they're going to launch their air force, and you're going to have to take down all these other planes. But if you have somebody else who wishes that they were gone, like Saudi Arabia, they might just say, you know what, we're just going to look the other way. And here they come. Mach 6 or whatever it is. Afterburners blazing. I will bring disaster upon them, Elam, even my fierce anger. And I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them, declares the Lord. Then I will set my throne in Elam. My throne. Well, he only talks about that regarding Israel. My throne. And eliminate from there, from Elam, king and officials, declares the Lord. This implies the setting up of a subservient puppet government by Israel when they're done, as was set up by the United States in Iraq after Desert Storm and Desert Shield. Do you remember how that went? The U.S. went in there, took away all their military ability, and then set up a puppet government in Iraq. That's kind of what this is. Look, I'm not making this up. Then I will set up my throne in Iran and Elam, eliminate from there from my king and officials. I'm going to take away their people in charge. I'm going to put my own people in charge, my throne. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, of Iran, declares the Lord. With the passage of, this seems to imply that with the passage of time, that puppet government that was set up will be left to its own devices and regain its own strength until they join the Russian invasion of Israel during the last 7 years in the book of Revelation. Did I lose anybody? The book of Revelation talks about the last 7 years. The Russian invasion is here. Let me, next slide. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, next, it talks about these nations joining Russia to invade Israel. Remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse? So the Antichrist comes, that's the white horse, and then midway through the middle of that, 3.5 years into it, there's a red horse to take, quote, peace from the earth. I agree with those that say that's the Russian invasion described by Ezekiel 38 and 39. And in that invasion, guess who's alongside Russia? Iran. You might say, how's that possible? Well, think about it. What's happening in Iraq today? The U.S. went in, took out their military, set up a puppet government. But then we have our own problems, right? We're preoccupied with this and with that. And so more and more, Iraq is becoming more and more independent. To the point where they're criticizing us even today as I speak. And they have their own police force and their own military. And we're just letting them do it. Why? Because we're busy. So what this seems to be predicting, I believe, is that if this Hamas invasion triggers Jeremiah and Isaiah, then Iraq will be taken out, but it'll be temporarily. God will remove it, put a puppet government in there, but with the passage of time, as we get closer to the Antichrist, they're going to be left alone, until when Russia gets ready to invade Israel, they're going to have Iran wanting revenge. They will join them with people and with machinery. But God will defend Israel until the end of history as we know it because of the Abrahamic covenant. So, the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant that God made with Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation. And so, you know, if anybody comes to you and say, well, you know, this isn't fair, you know, the Arabs were there for 2,000 years, so now you're going to say Israel gets to have it back, and, you know, they're doing bad things, you know, they're cutting off the water supply and whatever. The answer is, you know what? Doesn't work that way. And here's what I mean. Next. This is what Genesis 15:18 says. On that day, the Lord cut a covenant. That's literally the word, cut a covenant with Abram, which is Abraham, saying, quote, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Remember that map that I showed you? King David and Solomon went all the way up to the Euphrates down to Egypt. Remember that? I've given you this land forever. That's what it says. Cut a covenant, as I've explained before, was when Abraham says, you know, I'm old and I'm childless, and yet you're telling me I'm going to have descendants. How will I know this is true? And God says, okay, get some animals, split them in half. So he splits them in half. Because in those days, when you were making a treaty, or two Bedouin leaders or kings were making a treaty with one another, they would do a suzerainty treaty. They would cut an animal in half, and then each one would walk between the sliced two halves of that animal as a way of saying, may the fate of that animal come upon me if I fail to live up to this agreement. So God cut a covenant with Abraham. He said, Abraham, cut these animals in half. Then God came down in a fire, the fire, And he went between the pieces of the animals, and he never asked Abraham to do the same. Which means it was an unconditional covenant. God is saying, may the fate of this animal come upon me, which is impossible. May the fate of this animal come upon me if I don't give you this land forever. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. And he said, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. If Israel's doing anything wrong, morally wrong, that's between them and God. Our job as a nation, and Lord, I hope this happens, if we ever turn against Israel, we are through as a nation. Because we will bring a curse upon ourselves, according to the scripture. We will set ourselves at cross purposes against God's purposes. Jesus Christ's return is the zenith of human history. But the Bible says he's going to come back to Israel, to the Mount of Olives, and rule the world from Israel in peace. And so Jesus said, when you see Israel, when you see Jerusalem come back to be Jewish, then the times of the Gentiles are really done. And everything that's happening is happening for the sake of reestablishing the nation of Israel. So right now, what's happening in the world primarily is God is reestablishing the nation of Israel in preparation for the return of Jesus to the Mount of Olives to end Armageddon, save the world, save the Jewish people, and rule the world in peace. So anybody, and God is very clear in the scripture, if anybody gets in the way of that, their blood is on their own head. And that's why I so am blessed to see Asaph praying that prayer. He says, yes, save Israel, but convert them. Convert them for their own good. Make them realize that their God and their scripture isn't true. That the real God over all the earth is Yahweh, the God of Moses, the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant. And we believe that's the first step to believing that the Messiah is returning. The reason, because the one who said, you're going to see, you know, the Jewish people come back to Jerusalem to eat, and then there's going to be Armageddon and so on. That was Jesus Christ. And he said, and then they will see the sign of the Son of Man, speaking of himself, coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And he'll gather the nations before him, and the judgment day will come. That's Jesus Christ. And he says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, which means that it said the whole world will see it. That's what it says. All flesh shall see it together. And they will mourn as one mourns if you had lost a child. So he'll probably show him his hands. They'll look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, and they will rejoice. He'll save Israel, will save the world. From Jesus said if he hadn't stopped it, there would be no flesh left on earth. That's in Matthew 24. No flesh would be alive on earth. He said, then shall come a great tribulation, such as the world's never seen, never will see again. If those days hadn't been shortened, there would be no flesh. But for the sake of the elect, he's talking about the Jewish people, those days will be shortened. Why? Because there are certain promises that have not yet come true for the good, for Israel, which he's going to bring about. So I want to encourage you, if you're watching this or if you're looking, don't get caught up on false arguments of what your opinion should be. Your opinion, you have to be on the side of Bible prophecy. You have to grieve and have a tear in your eye because people are going to die. And you have to say, if Israel's doing anything wrong in our day and time, that's between God and Israel, and he'll deal with it. But for right now, he's in the business of reestablishing Israel, and anybody who gets in his way is going to get hurt. Fair warning. I just read it to you. I spent half an hour explaining it to you. Bottom line, the Hamas war may possibly be a trigger that leads to the fulfillment of the prophecies of Asaph, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. And I'll just repeat myself. If this isn't the trigger, those prophecies are going to come true sooner or later anyway. Concerning Damascus and Iran. But you can see, hopefully, based on what I've explained to you, how it just might well be the case. It all kind of makes sense, doesn't it? What should be our primary response? Here it is. Jesus said, when these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. It's later than we think. It's time to live for Jesus Christ. So look up means anticipate his coming. Lift up your heads means take courage. And he's speaking to people who have been persecuted. I just heard this morning on the way here, 300 million Christians are being persecuted in the world. 300, that's more people than live in this country. 300 million. What should be our primary focus as a church? In Matthew, the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. We have to be part of getting the gospel out. The reason that we as a church need to get involved in public policy is because there are those politically who want to shut down the gospel from ever being preached, want to close churches, want to keep the United States totally secular, want to forcefully indoctrinate people to believe that the laws of God, the laws of Moses, the Ten Commandments are not true anymore. So we need to get involved as a church, but our focus is not public policy per se. That's a means to an end. Get involved with what's happened in public policy, but mostly get involved in getting the gospel out to the world. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're not living for Jesus, if he will look at you and say, you know what, I don't know you. You were not mine. Then now's the time to correct that. Just do what I did years ago. Just say, Jesus Christ, I believe you are the Son of God, the Son of the living God, the divine Son of the living God, and that you died on the cross to take the punishment that I deserve for my sins, past, present, and future. And you rose from death to conquer death for me so I could live with you forever. So now I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit. Live your life in me, and I'll do the best I can to live for you and serve you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.